This morning we're going to be beginning a new series, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter in a little bit, but we're not going to go there just yet. So we've come out of the book of Judges and walked through just kind of the difficult struggle of God's people, and then we spent a couple weeks looking at the Easter story, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and of course the resurrection with Jesus. And as we were thinking through where do we go next, it just seemed fitting that we would take a little bit of a breather, especially after the book of Judges. And but I can't say that this is going to be light and nice and easy, but really just start to look at what is it, if we are in Christ, if He is really the one we have surrendered our lives to, He is our Savior, what does it mean for us to be a part of the people of God? You know, there's verses in Scripture, you know, especially at the very beginning of the Bible, you know, it's not good for man to be alone, talking about Adam, and God gives him a wife, gives him Eve. Well, it's not good for man to be alone, obviously, in bringing a suitable helper, but also that suitable helper leads to many other people that Adam would be around. Or that if you are in Christ, and it says in Corinthians that you are a part of the body of Christ. Well, is Jesus merely the one who you believe in, or has He radically altered the way that you interact with people? What's interesting is though we say we believe in Jesus, I'm not sure everyone grapples with the fact of what does that belief in Christ, being in Christ, what does that mean for us in relationship to each other, specifically each other who are in the church. You know, when you are saved, you are absolutely made a part of the body of Christ. It's not like, well, I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't want the church. That's not a dichotomy you get to make. You believe in Jesus, you are made a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. You know, and there's a couple of things we were thinking about is that the church, and by church I mean the people of God, not necessarily an address or an organization. The people of God are weaker if you are not involved. In a sense that you have a responsibility to minister, to use your gifts, your abilities, what God is doing in your life to be a part of the body. So the church is weaker if you're not involved. And here's the other sobering truth, which might hit more to closer to home. You are weaker if you're not involved. We're not deeply connected. Go one step further. That passive involvement in the church, passive involvement in God's people, is a matter of denying what God has called you into. And so I would say there's a level of disobedience when we are passively involved with God's people. And so what is the right function of a member of a church or a member of God's people? Well, first thing you can't do is define it according to activities. Not, I go to Sunday morning, I do Sunday school, I even help set up the donuts in between, I help with the youth on Sunday night, I show up on you know, maybe a Bible study here and there, and I go to small group and I do these things. I do all of that, therefore I'm a really good part of the people of God. I don't think that's how it plays out at all. It can't be defined by activities. It's a matter of the heart. Because, you know, you could show up at church, you could show up at church and small group and all those things and still not be connected. What is a right member is it shows up in a lot of things, but chiefly as we're going to look at, what is it to be a follower of Christ is as Jesus has poured himself out for His people, we would pour ourselves out for people. That kind of takes the attendance rule and kind of obliterates it, right? Are you pouring yourself out as Jesus has poured Himself out for you? That manifestations of your faith ought to show up in your life. That's really what we are talking about, and that it's going to show up in the people of God. So what does it mean for us at Grace Point? For us at Grace Point, we are not an overly programmed church. There's some things that are programmed, but not a ton. Okay, why we've done that on purpose, because a lot of us have grown up in experiences where church involvement meant if I'm at a lot of things, that's how we measure church involvement. And we've said, no, it's not merely by attendance. It's something else. It's really about your heart before the Lord. So it's quite easy to show up at our church, show up on Sunday morning because we're not overly programmed, and merely show up on Sunday morning and not at anything else that involves the people of God. And you might actually think, well, why isn't that okay? And we're going to talk about that over the next month or so. But we desire, more than you being at a program, we desire that you'd be in relationship with other people in the body of Christ. That you would know people, and that you yourself would be known. And so let me ask you just a few questions to kind of just give you some sense of litmus test of, you know, how am I doing in this realm? Am I connected? Am I involved? Am I in community and in relationship with people? You know, Nicey's one, are you in a small group? And not that going to a small group solves all this, but what a small group does is connects you with 5 to 6 other families, and you just get to do life and walk life out together. Are you in a small group? That's not the end-all be-all. Maybe it's, are you serving alongside other people in some facet of ministry? Because oftentimes those ministry teams are tighter than any group because they're on a common mission together. But are you talking about real life? Is it flowing out of that common ministry together? What about these, just a little bit more pointed to just how our life intersects with people? When's the last time that you went over or went out to dinner with another couple or another family in our church? When's the last time you went out to dinner or lunch or something, caught a meal with another family? Or maybe when's the last time you had somebody over, or when's the last time you've been in someone else's house? And as we probably start to ask those questions, we're like, huh, not as much as I thought. And don't walk out of here despairing, but let's look at the call of God's word and say, what is it? If we believe in Christ, what is it for us to be a part of the body of Christ? This is not something that we ought to take lightly, because God calls us together. So before we dive into the word, let's pray and ask God to really bless our time this morning. Jesus, would you take your word? Would you use it? Father, as we think of so many, I'm sure, in this room, profess faith in Jesus, profess you as their Savior, recognize that they are sinners before you. Yet, God, I think it's probably true of all of us. In some way or another, we are guarding aspects of our life, or not wanting to surrender those things, especially surrender them in friendships and relationships. So we believe in you. God, what is it for us to live as your people together? What is it for us to pour ourselves out for each other? God, I pray that you would convict us, that you would sober us when we come to grips or see ways that we're not doing that. Father, encourage us that it's not that we have to figure this out all today. Father, that you would continue to be at work in transforming our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 10, as we kind of just frame this out and just look at what this call is. We're going to pay special attention in our time and study in 9 and 10, but we need the context to understand what's going on. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, excuse me, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's interesting, when we think of this passage, I tend to think of what tends to frame us as a people, what tends to frame us as a church. And thinking about our country, you know, we came out of the Revolutionary War, and we were a brand new country, and we and the founding fathers decided to write a document to frame what our country was going to be about. And in 1787, they crafted the U.S. Constitution, and these were the founding documents of our country. Now, many would say that we have forgotten the point of the Constitution now many hundreds of years later, but the reality was when we were trying to form our country, the leaders of our country got together and they wrote it out. And they said, this is going to be the DNA of our country. This is going to be how we function. This is going to be our marching orders. Forgotten or not, that was the attempt in what they did. And so here's the question. If that's what we do as a country, what frames us as a church? What's the framing principle or framing document of our church? Obviously, it comes out of the Word of God. And you could really summarize that in one word, and that is the gospel. That becomes the framing principle of who we are, how we function, and everything that we do. And if the gospel is the framing principle of what we are, isn't it just like our country, easily forgotten? And so we have to go back, and that we would never forget what it is that frames who we are in Christ and what connects us together. Because the gospel frames the culture of our church. You could say that the gospel actually gives us new vocabulary of the way that we speak and what we speak about. Look at verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I love that word proclaim there, because we're going to get back to what we are as a people, but we are a people of God that proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out. That word proclaim is to announce broadly. So it's kind of like everything that we do, all of what we are, is to celebrate the truth of who God is and what he is doing. In a sense, it becomes the new way that we speak to each other. We proclaim him. We sing about it. It's the song that we celebrate. It ought to be not just something that we say in here, but something that is on our lips constantly. So is the, thank you, hon, water. Is the excellencies of Christ, is that on your mind? Is that on your heart? Is that the new vocabulary that you have? Or is that something that you only think about for an hour, 9:30 to 10:30? I would say if it's segmented to that time frame, then we don't understand what it is to celebrate who God is and what he's done. And so the gospel frames our culture because it gives us new words. It gives us new topics to talk about because it's the very essence, the very core of our being. But also that the gospel builds us together. In verse 9, that's up there, he says, but you, okay? That is not a singular pronoun. He's writing to a people with this letter. But you all, okay, y'all in our vernacular, but y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a people for God's possession, okay? We tend to think so very isolated in our understanding of faith. Now, granted, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. Are you one who has faith in Christ? Are you resting on him alone for your singular salvation? That is a true thing. But as you have faith individually, you are automatically brought into the plural sense of God's people. That you are a chosen race or a chosen people, a royal priesthood, that you actually function in the very ways that the priests of the Old Testament function as you bring people to God. You're a holy nation together, a people who belong to God. And it's not simply you by yourself, it is us. You all. It says in verse 10, which I don't have up on the screen, I don't think, that you had not been shown mercy. Now you've been shown mercy. You were not a people. Now you are a people, that you, singular, are not you singular by yourself, and you were never designed to be. We were designed to be a people. Go back to verse 5, which we read earlier. It says, you yourselves, again, plural, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So that you, by yourself, you don't make a house. We are living stones being brought together. You know, Christianity is not a solo flight. You know, there's not the Lone Ranger out there. Because here's the thing. Is that we are brought together to make sacrifices acceptable to God. And we do that together. Because what do you miss if you're only by yourself or only with your family is the difficulty of walking with everybody else. No offense. I'm part of the mix. Okay, what do we miss when we isolate ourselves to our own Christian faith? Is that we miss the grappling of how do I live with 200 other people who are sinners in the sight of God? People that I don't see the world the same as. The difficulty is part of the beauty of the body of Christ. Because I've never said it would be easy, but we learn to apply the gospel. Think of the last person that you were in a conversation with that saw life differently than you. Okay? The difficulty is when you don't see life the same. That you need to learn how to apply the gospel, that we would forgive each other, that we would reconcile with each other. And those words take on new meaning because we actually walk with people that don't see life the same. Think of it this way. What would our church look like if every believer in this room was active in reading the word, grappling with God's truth, confessing sin before God and each other, and encouraging each other to grow in their relationship with Christ? What would our church look like? Wow. That would be staggering. But yet, what does church look like in most ways? Our church and most American churches, we come in, we kind of, hey, how you doing? We say hi, we do all these niceties, which is good. It's hospitable, it's wonderful. We kind of hang out during donut hour, we kind of learn our lesson during Sunday school, and we go home. Are you here for you, or are you here for the body of Christ? And the answer is yes. Both. You're here so that God will pour into you. You're here to worship Him. You're here to grow. But at the same time, you are here so that somebody else might grow in their faith as well. So what I love hearing is the stories of, hey, this conversation during the donut hour, when this person was really struggling, we were able to really encourage them to keep them going, that they might not lose hope and continue to keep their eyes on who Jesus is in their life. Those conversations I love because that's the design of that. Not simply small talk, but that we would have good, deep conversations. So here's a question for you, a deep, difficult question. Do you believe that the church is actually an answer for your need in your life? Some people would say yes. Some people would say no. I think by Scripture, it would say that this is God's design for us as His people, that we would be connected, not just attending, but deeply connected as the church together. Because the gospel frames what we do and how we are and who we are, but also the gospel gives us a freeing view of ourselves. Now, this is the one where we can actually take a deep breath, okay? We'll go back to verse 9, and I think we might actually have something underlined. So we are all those things together, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. How are you defined as a person? According to Scripture, is someone who God called and brought out of darkness. It wasn't that you really showed up and did your best performance and God was really proud and He said, come on in, you're a part of my team. No, it's quite the opposite. While you were still sinners in Romans 5, or Romans 5 a little bit later, that defining sinner as an enemy of God, while you were still sinners, Christ died for us. while you were walking away from him and actively working toward towards God's demise, you were brought in to his family. Out of darkness, later it says that you were not a people, you were needing mercy. Here's the thing, we sang about it in one of our songs already. The unifying factor in this church is that we have all been shown mercy if you were in Christ. Yet, that's odd, but that's great, but this is odd, this next truth. We've all been shown mercy in Christ, yet we live our whole lives trying to pretend that we are not in need of mercy. Right? We all know we've been shown mercy, but then we all try to live as if we don't. And in so doing, what do? We undermine the work of God and we undermine each other. And so what we're going to do is just kind of comb through the membership questions, the vows that we took to each other. What are these things? What did we say? This was not just, you know, like our pledge to get in the club. What are the framing questions that we took before each other? It says this in the first one. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except through his sovereign mercy? Just combing through a couple words there, the understanding of acknowledge. Do you acknowledge? Okay? That really sounds not just past tense. Did you acknowledge? It is, do you acknowledge? Kind of present tense. You know, yes, there's a one-time acknowledgement of yourself being a sinner that is needed for salvation, but what is it that we would be an ongoing, there would be an ongoing acknowledgement of our understanding of who we are? It's necessary for a vibrant Christian living, because forgetting that, or not acknowledging yourself as a sinner in the sight of God, that is death to your walk with him, and that is your death. That is the death of the people of God. Because we truly are sinners in the sight of God. It ought to be readily available to us. Not that we were sinners, we are sinners. Still, even after salvation, even after God has come in and rescued, we rebel against him. We live lives autonomously away from him. We live lives of idolatry. That sounds really depressing until you see the fact that to see that and to acknowledge that is absolutely crucial for gospel community to thrive. The second we distance ourselves from that reality, we have completely undermined the real function of gospel community in our church. And yet, we say that's crucial, or I'm saying, you might agree with me, that's crucial. But yet, when is the last time that you talked with somebody in the church? And I'm not saying stand up with the microphone, but when's the last time you talked with somebody in the church about a truly deep struggle with sin in your life? I mean, like, really talked about it. You know, an area that you struggle to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus, or an area where you seem to feel like there is no hope of you honoring Jesus in that area. When's the last time you've talked about anything like that with somebody in our church? Because I think that conversation is downstream of us acknowledging ourselves as sinners in the sight of God. And when we lose that, we lose those conversations of deep, real struggle. And why do we not share? Shame and embarrassment. I don't put it on the screen, but we read it earlier. Remember this in verse 6, the phrase of who Jesus is? For it stands in Scripture where God is saying, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." That's Jesus, the word, kind of a phrase of cornerstone. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." It's the understanding of shame that keeps us from actually sharing the deep struggles of our lives. We don't want to be seen that way, therefore we conceal it. We hide it, we cover it, we pretend. I don't want to be seen as someone in desperate need of a Savior. I should be way past that by now, so I hide it. And what causes me to do that is because I don't want to be shamed by my own struggle and by my own need of forgiveness. But yet, Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The shame that we rightly would have incurred has been laid on Jesus, and he took it for us. And so what's interesting is that we're not just sinners, but we are sinners in the sight of God. That sin is truly rebellion against God. It's not simply bad things that we do every once in a while. Sin trashes the honor of God. Sin turns our back on him. Sin values something more than him. Sin lives lives according to our own heart's desires, and we sin in the sight of God. And because of that, what do we deserve? We are justly deserving his displeasure. Again, that doesn't sell tickets in America. The displeasure or wrath of God. God, yes, he still judges sin, and that's what you and I absolutely and rightly deserve before him. We deserve the wrath and displeasure of God, yet we are given mercy. And so to hide and cover our sin and rebellion against God, what does it do? It robs him of his glory. Did you get that? Because what we deserve is absolute wrath, yet we have been given mercy. So if we deny and conceal our need or what we deserve, then we rob God of the glorious splendor of his mercy. You know, living against his will dishonors him, truly. But concealing the fact that we live lives against his will, yet have been given grace, that even more dishonors his name. It's in a sense a double dishonor to him. Living a life that's against his will and then following it up by concealing it while we have been given grace. Does that make sense? The double dishonor to who God is. Even making things sound better is the way that we rob God of his glory. You know, I make my life, I kind of clean it up a little bit, make it sound a little bit more honorable. I rob God of his glory, and at the same time, I hinder community with God's people. Because if I'm cleaning myself up and I'm talking to someone who is rightly struggling, how do they feel? Judged? If I clean myself up and they're really struggling, how do they feel? Like a loser? Why can't they get their life straight? Why can't they be more like, does it make sense? So the way that we clean ourselves up and conceal and hide our struggle destroys real relationship with the gospel. And so what I'm saying is the freeing view of the gospel allows us to actually go there. Yeah, I deeply struggle. I don't have life all figured out. I would have no hope except for the mercy of God. But yet, I do have hope in the person of Jesus, because the gospel frees us from trying to conceal that in ourselves, but then the gospel gives us someone to rest in. What does it say in verse 9 of chapter 2 here? It says that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We proclaim not just anything, we proclaim a person. We proclaim him who is the rescuer. The story points to him and his excellencies. And what does he do? He isn't just a great God. He comes and he rescues us as his people. His amazing work is that he brings us from darkness to light. Perfectly restored? No. But do you see life in a different way now than you did before? If you're in Christ, I would hope so. And who was the one that did it? It was the one who was rejected by men, but precious and chosen by God. And he was the one that everybody tossed away, yet he becomes the cornerstone or the most important stone in the whole mix. He's the one that people take issue with, and he's the one that we have to do business with. Because we rightly are not just promoting our own goodness. We are promoting not just our struggle, but our resting in Jesus alone for salvation. So go back to membership, the second membership question. Go to the second one. It says, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. You know, the counter to the first question of our struggle is found in the person of Jesus. And that's why we proclaim him, the one who brings us into light. So what is belief? Belief is the verb form of faith. And so it's to have faith. Do you believe? Do you rest in the Lord Jesus? And so those two words that come later, do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? I love those words because they are very passive words. Receive and rest. We think the answer to our rebellion and struggle is our effort, our trying harder, and you couldn't be further from the truth. The answer to your rebellion and your struggle is believing, receiving, and resting on Jesus alone for salvation. Your activity, if there's any, is not rooted in your strength. Your ability is not the answer. Anything that you do is really to rest and receive what God has already done. Yet we don't rest well in this room, pretty high-functioning room. We don't rest well in America. We think it's probably un-American to rest. I'm probably first in line in that. And then we're called to rest on someone else to make things right in our life. And we all kind of, in our natural heart, say, no thanks. You know, I want to turn my life around. You know, I want to turn over a new leaf. But yet all we do is just shift around the struggle in our lives. It still is there. The only way is for it to be laid on somebody else. That you would rest on Jesus alone for your salvation. Only when it is laid on him will it remove the barrier between you and God. So have you rested on him alone for your salvation? Has he taken your sin? Have you received him by faith? Because if you have, there's even a struggle that we would want to take things back in our life, that we would want control back. But yet, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and our sin in the sight of God needed a God-sized solution. Only God could make it right, and that's why he had to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, God who took on flesh. Who are you resting in? Are you resting on yourself in any way? Are you resting on your parents and their faith in any way? Anything other than Jesus that you are resting on is futile. Because nothing can solve sinners in the sight of God other than Jesus himself. And that's the beautiful part of community, is when we see each other trying to solve life. If I'm trying to solve my own life, I'm often blind to it. And who has the beautiful privilege of saying, Keith, you've forgotten the one who we proclaim. You've forgotten the one who can set things right. You've forgotten the one who makes things right in life rather than you. That's the idea of community. But that struggle of me taking control of my life is part of me being a sinner in the sight of God. That's the beautiful aspect of community starting to live out. And salvation is offered in the gospel as it's held out to us. The gospel is making God making all things new by the blood of Jesus. And that becomes our story. Not God makes all things new because I come up with new ways to figure it out. God makes all things new by the blood of Jesus. It becomes the thing we proclaim. It becomes our conversation. It becomes the vocabulary that we ought to expect from each other. The church, God's people, is not designed to be a bunch of Bible thumpers trying to outsmart each other. It's not a group of people willing to declare that the mercy of God, it is a group of people that's willing to declare that the mercy of God meets us in very, very real ways. It's a group of people who point each other to the one who redeems and the one who restores. It's a group of people that desire to be transformed by the redeeming grace of Jesus. And if that is you, and yet you answered some of those questions earlier on, of that that connection, that relationship in ways that maybe troubled you. Maybe God is stirring you now to maybe be the one that leads out in what it is to live the gospel out in community with each other. Let's pray.